Well, you may be seated, and I want to invite you, as usual, to pick up your Bible and pick up where we left off last week as we make our way through this book, and we arrive at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible on you, there's a red-orange pew Bible underneath the chair that you're sitting in or underneath the chair in front of you. That page 173 in the back half, you'll find chapter 11, where we're at, and we're at verse 17 of chapter 11. First off, thanks for making it out tonight. It's going to get harder and harder as the weather gets more inclement. Chris is feeling it, to actually get up, get out of the warm home, and move out into this cold weather and make it here. So I am very grateful for your presence as always. Glad that you made that sacrifice. Hope you'll continue to do that whenever it's safe for you. If it ever gets unsafe, make that decision. And if it ever gets really bad, of course, we'll always let you know in advance. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, we're on a very interesting passage. In fact, a very unique passage, and you'll hear about that before we're done tonight, but it's about the Lord's Supper, which is a central practice of the church. It's something we practice here once a month. Some churches practice it every week. Some churches every single time you gather together as a community. And that seems to be what the ancient church did. Every time they gathered together, and the Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist, whatever you seek to call it, was celebrated. The table, the Lord's table, was at the center. And that's what the church has been doing since its inception, because it's such a deeply meaningful practice. It says so much about our Lord, about the welcome of God, about the love of God, about the self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is a central practice. Beyond that, Jesus himself, on the night in which he was betrayed, broke bread, blessed, gave thanks, and told his disciples, "This do in remembrance of me." So it even seems to have been ordained by our Lord. So it's a good practice, no matter how often you practice it. But like all good practices, it can be abused. It can be abused to the point where it loses its meaning and purpose altogether. And unfortunately, that's exactly what has happened with the Corinthian community. The Lord's Supper has completely been desecrated. It no longer is in any way representing what it's supposed to be, so much so that you're going to hear Paul say in our text, it's not the Lord's Supper you celebrate. Don't you dare call this the Lord's Supper. It's your party. It's your feast. It's your drunken feast, but it's not the Lord's Supper. He's got harsh words for them, because there is an abuse of a central practice of the Corinthian community and of the Christian community that he has to correct, he has to address. You can almost hear the outrage as we begin to delve into this text at verse 17. "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For to begin with, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. Indeed, there have to be factions among you, for only so will it become clear who among you are genuine. When you come together, it is not really to eat the Lord's Supper." So he's going to delve into this problem, but first he wants to tell them that he's heard about this. They haven't written to him about this. Most of the problems Paul addresses, the Corinthian community has written to him about these problems, and he addresses them. This is something he's heard by hearsay, whether it's through Chloe's people in chapter 1 or whether it's through Stephanas, who has delivered the letter. He has heard in some way that there is division that's not only external to the church. Remember chapter 1? Some say, "I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas." They're dividing into factions around their favorite teachers. Now he recognizes that there's division that has penetrated the core of their practice, divisions that are around the table and very obvious. So much so, he has to say at the end of verse 17, it's not for the better or for the worse. You're not really coming together. I hear that there are divisions. I hear that there are things happening. And I love that phrase, "to some extent I believe them," which is Paul's way of expressing outrage as well as he can. That, you know, I can't believe you guys are doing this, are you? You couldn't really be doing this, are you? Of course, he knows about the division in chapter 1. He knows that there are problems. He knows that's a concern. And so I think he's probably not surprised to find this division finding expression at the Lord's table. That's why in verse 17 he says, "I can't commend you." And that's strong words. "Now in the following instructions, I do not commend you." That's meant to be seen in contrast. If you look at verse 2 we covered last week, "I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the tradition." So he's told them about what he commends them for. Now he's going to say, "Well, I can't really commend you for everything. There is something that I have to challenge you on." Because when you are coming together, and as you all know, I love to use classic rock titles for titles. This is Lennon's song, "Come Together." When they're coming together, and it's actually in the text, they're not really coming together. Instead, they're gathering together as an assembly. Their coming together is a sham, because they are meant to gather together in unity around the Lord's table, and they are doing anything but that, so that their coming together bears no resemblance to real unity, to any real peace or any real harmony. Instead, their coming together exposes deep divisions that need to be addressed. And so here's the situation. He's going to write about it in the remainder of this paragraph. Verse 21. "For when the time comes to eat, each of you goes ahead with your own supper, and one goes hungry and another becomes drunk." What? I add that emotive quality there, but it's just a what. "Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you show contempt for the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What should I say to you? Should I commend you? In this matter, I do not commend you." Now, the situation for the early church was so much different than ours. Always remember, church buildings don't exist till the 4th century. All early church meetings are taking place in patrons' home, in the wealthier members of this community providing their home as a place for the people to come together and worship, which means when they gather together for the Lord's meal, they're not like doing like we do. We have a symbolic token, you know, one little wafer, one little sip, or a little dip into the cup. It's just a symbol. It's, if you think that's a meal, you've got a great diet going, because that's not a meal. The early church, when they met, they had a meal. And the bread and the cup were taken somewhere in the midst of the meal. So it was just a part of this larger thing that theologians call the love feast or the agape feast, that the church would gather around a shared table, they'd enjoy a meal together, and they would, in the midst of the meal, then share in this memorial meal or this Lord's Supper or this Eucharist. We're not used to that. My buddy back in Indianapolis, Shane Fuller, his church, which is about 60 people, every week they meet, they have round tables, and they have a meal before they do anything. They have a meal, they have communion, they have some Bible teaching, they have some praise and worship and other things, but they always have a meal. Now, he can get away with it. He's got a smaller church. I'd guess if you put together the right kind of people, you could make it happen anywhere, but it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work, but they work hard at reflecting the ancient church and saying, when we gather, we're going to gather together around a shared table. And when we have the communion, it's not going to be just a tasteless wafer and a bit of grape juice. It's going to be, you know, a nice hefty piece of bread, and perhaps, although he can't have wine, poor guy, Indianapolis is not like Wisconsin. It's always amazed me that I can sit up here and drink a beer and nobody throws tomatoes at me. In Indianapolis, you can't get away with that, so he couldn't do that. He needs to keep using the Welch's. Point is, the situation for the early church was different than ours. So you had a wealthy patron that would host the church community. And we know this from Roman archaeology, that this is kind of an average middle-class Roman home. And you'd have what was called the dining room or the triclinium. That's what it was called. I don't know why. But it's called the triclinium, and it could seat about 7 to 9 people gathered together around the table. You'd sit and recline, and you would eat your meal in a reclined stance as you shared a meal together, 7 to 9 people. Well, if anyone else was going to show up, they would have to gather and either sit or stand in the much larger atrium. This is a similar diagram. It's just flipped the other way. You have the triclinium here, and then you have the atrium around you. So that here's what's happening in the church that Paul is addressing. the wealthy host, who's the patron, is inviting their fellow wealthy guest to sit around the table in the triclinium. The lower class people, the freed men and women, and the slaves that don't have control over their schedules, can show up when they can, show up, but they get the second class seats. They have to sit or stand around the atrium. Apparently, those sitting in the triclinium are not waiting for the others to arrive. They're starting to eat and drink, and some are just getting drunk. They're having a party. And then those who are arriving late are either getting very little or going completely hungry. They certainly are feeling second class because they are not being waited on. They're not being welcomed. And they perhaps aren't even getting some of the best eats. Now, here's what's interesting. In this society, what these few elite folk were doing was not unusual. It's just normal Corinthian society. What you do is, you know, if you're going to have a feast, you definitely are going to have your wealthier friends here. And if, you know, others are going to show up, they sit in the atrium. Well, you know, just like in an airplane, in first class, you get better food and service. And so second class, you're going to get, you know, less good food and less service. It's just expected. Plus, those who are wealthy are quite used to having a lot of the lower class people sit around and be hungry while they eat, because they're being served by those lower class people. They're their servants. So they're used to this. This is culture. This is their climate. This is not an inequity in their eyes. This is just how culture works. This is Corinthian society. It makes sense that the wealthy would have the better food, the better service. It makes sense that those who are less wealthy would have to just, you know, get by with what they're given. And so they thought nothing of this inequity, and yet Paul sees this and absolutely is outraged, because he believes that they are too inundated by Corinthian culture and wisdom, and they haven't seen the wisdom of the cross, which overturns and upends all of our cultural wisdom. American, Corinthian, whatever. They are still working according to Corinthian rules, and Paul says, you aren't in any way understanding what this supper's supposed to be about. It's not about the wealthy that have privilege letting the poor and the hungry be humiliated. Instead, the Lord's Supper is supposed to turn the ways of the world upside down, including Greco-Roman cultural values. So when he sees them eating the supper and the way they're eating it, he says, you're desecrating it. He says in verse 20, when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. Call it what you will. You can say all the words you want to about it. It's your supper. It's not the Lord's Supper. You're indulging yourself. You're not following in the pattern of the self-giving sacrificial Messiah who gave his life, not just for the wealthy and elite, but for all people, so that all might be united together. This common meal should symbolize unity and equity and love. So that Paul essentially says, you know, if you want to eat and drink, and I love how he says it in verse 22 after that, what? Do you not have homes to eat and drink in? If you're going to have your own supper, if you're going to have your own feast, if you're going to just indulge yourself, well, stay at home. And I don't think he's condemning them there. He's saying, you know, live it up. Have a party. Throw a feast. Indulge yourself. But that's not what this agape feast is about. That's not what this is about at all. So if you're going to do that, you might as well have stayed at home. You're not having church. And this isn't the Lord's Supper. No matter how many times you pronounce over it, this is the Lord's Supper. It's not. It bears no reflection to what Jesus intended. So Paul is outraged. And in that outrage, after identifying the problem, he now wants to remind them what this supper is supposed to be. And this is where you get into some really wonderful passages. Passages I refer to quite often at our communion services. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you. Now, what's interesting just with that opening phrase is Paul says, you know, I received something. Paradidmai is the Greek word. It's the word for tradition. It's the word for handing over or passing over something, that someone has given you something and now it's yours and you have the responsibility to treasure it until you then pass it on to someone else. That's what tradition is. It's meant to be living, not a museum piece. You're not picking up something and saying, let's not do anything with this, put it in a safe and keep it all nice and never change it. It's meant to be this tradition. You receive, you inhabit, you embody, and then you pass it on to the next generation through your own actions, through the way you live, and then by giving them that as a treasured possession. So he says, I received this. What's interesting, all of Paul's epistles are written before any of the Gospels are written. Mark is written AD 60, 65, 70. People put it all around there. All of Paul's epistles are done by AD 63, 64. Depending on how you look at Paul's epistles. The reality is everything we have in the Bible, in our New Testament, let me put it, is written after Paul's epistles, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all come after Paul's writings. This is the first witness to the Lord's Supper. Now, it's been handing on to Paul so that how did he learn this of Jesus? Well, through oral tradition. Before the Gospels are written, the Christians are passing on the teaching of Christ, and he has heard about this teaching as they all have, and he is not telling them anything new. They know this. They've already been practicing this. Paul founded this church. They were already doing this. So when he writes what he's about to write, he's not telling them anything new. He's reminding them of what they already know. And he's going to then massage into them that you're not getting the point. You're missing the point about what this is about. So Paul takes this tradition that he's received. It isn't in the Gospels yet, but it's something that all the churches are practicing, at least all the ones Paul founded. I received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Do those words sound familiar to you, congregation? Every communion service, we read them. I read them from behind the table. This is the tradition that has been passed on to us. It's the tradition we pronounce. They knew it. They knew the words. They knew exactly because they'd pronounced these words. They had been given this. They didn't hear them. They weren't living them. They weren't really in any way identifying with them. And that's why Paul says, you can say these words all you want, but it's not the Lord's Supper you're practicing. Because Paul wants them to see what we are celebrating at the Lord's table is the self-giving sacrifice of the Lord of the universe who humbles himself in order to become our servant, who takes the lowest place in order to give himself, not for the elite, not just for the wealthy, but for everybody. This is for you. And so he wants them to know you're proclaiming the Lord's death. Verse 26 is important. Whenever you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death, which is a way to say when you are practicing the Lord's Supper, you are pronouncing that it is Christ's death that has changed your relationship to one another. It is the example he gave. It is the pattern of his life. It is the way he lived that is supposed to shape and inform this community so that this supper is all about both receiving that gift and then embodying that gift. And he says, you're just not getting it. You're not living like this at all. And that's why those words in verse 20 are so important. They know the words, but when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is meant to convey the welcome of God and the preciousness of all to God. That there are not worthless nobodies who are second class, who have to show up late because of their job and can't quite participate fully, and then there's the rest of us. Instead, there is meant to be a welcome of all the community, a waiting of everyone in the community, and an equal sharing together in the supper in all of the community. That's not happening. And Paul has to address it. He's now reminded them of what they already know in order that he can now move to the final part of our text, and that is he can give his solution. And all he's going to do in this solution is drive home what really the Lord's Supper is supposed to be about and try to show them how far short they've fallen of what the Lord's Supper intention is. So, verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be answerable for the body and blood of the Lord. Now, I want to stop right there because I grew up, as you know, in a fundamentalist environment. My first church that I served at for 10.5 years was a very, very conservative church. And we read that verse a lot. In fact, every time we'd approach the Lord's Supper, you'd hear that verse read. Now, you don't hear me reading that verse a lot. But we'd hear that verse read every time. And what that meant, the way we interpreted, and the way I lived this for about 15 years was, okay, don't drink in an unworthy manner. All right, okay, look, I confess every sin. The ones I know, make sure I've got them all. I want to make sure that I have completely done everything I can so that there's no hindrance between me and the Lord. So that this verse made me move into intense introspection, which I think is the exact opposite of what it's saying, as you'll see in just a moment. This made me sit there and think, you know, I got to really clean myself up, forgetting that this is my body broken for you. This is my blood for the forgiveness of your sins. I expect you to be sinning. I know you're going to be. That's why you're supposed to regularly come to this meal to remember that's not an obstacle between you and me. We always will fall short. There's no way of scrubbing ourselves up enough to come. And if we're doing that, we're trying to gain merit and to gain love when love can only be given freely. You know that. Love can only be given freely, particularly divine love. And so I was coming at this as your standard Western individual, getting all introspective. I got to be worthy to come to the table. That's not what this is saying if you check the context. We've already seen that the problem is people are mistreating others around them. And so notice what he says. Verse 28, examine yourselves. And only then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. That's the key phrase. They eat and drink without discerning the body. What's discerning the body? Thinking about how your actions are affecting the body. Because they are not caring. At least there's some that have no concern for how their indulgence, their drunkenness, their selfishness is impacting the body. That's the problem. And Paul says, you know, you guys need to think about how your actions are impacting the body. This isn't about discerning the body, trying to figure out, well, is this the real presence? Is it transubstantiation? Is it consubstantiation? Is it just, it's not that. Read the context. Instead, it is, you need to discern the people around you. You need to think about the people around you. You need to judge and consider how your behavior is impacting them so that you don't eat and drink judgment against themselves. And then he says some things which drive some people nuts, but we'll just kind of cover them quickly. For this reason, many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. For if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I think Paul is essentially saying the way you're behaving is bringing suffering on your community. Paul would never, because he knows the book of Job, he knows his Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't suffer because he was sinful. He suffered because he was righteous. Instead, I think he sees that God is doing something in that community that should make it obvious to them they need to change their ways, they're not. And it could be the weak and the ill and the dying comes from the people who are so physically lacking food because no one's sharing at the supper. It could be the servants who, if there was a famine in the time of Paul's writing at Corinth, as historians say, that the servants who show up and go hungry, this may be one of the most significant meals they get. And it may be that the people who are the victims of this are actually falling to sickness and illness. However you look at that, Paul understands that in some way they should recognize that God doesn't want to condemn them. We are judged so that we won't be condemned with the world. The judgment is, as the book of Proverbs says, discipline. They're meant to see whatever's happening and discern through the events surrounding the supper and their desacralization of it, desecration of it, that's the word I'm looking for, that things aren't as they should be. Something's wrong. And they need to discern the body better. They need to think about how their behavior impacts others better. And here's Paul's recipe for what they then should do. And it's the final verses. Verse 33. So then, which is to say, in conclusion, this is the solution. My brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. The word wait could also mean welcome one another. Wait up. You're not coming to indulge yourself. This isn't about you. This feast isn't here for your, celebration of, just indulging yourself and being selfish. This is for the community, and that's the entire community. It's there for everyone, the rich and the poor. And because it's there for everyone, you should wait until everyone's there so that the haves don't get the best of the meal and the have-nots end up suffering. It should be, I think, when Paul says wait for one another, a way of saying, the wealthy shouldn't always get the best seats. The host shouldn't always get to pick who's at the triclinium. It should be that those who are of lower status should sometimes get to sit in the triclinium and the wealthy hang out in the atrium like the servants normally would. Because there should be no us versus them. There should be no one that thinks of themselves as second class. Because the reason Christ has died for all is to put us on an equal playing field, to understand we're all sinners, we're all in need of redemption, we're all in need of the same grace and salvation that we found in Christ. So he says, wait for one another. Be patient. This is about one another. It's not about you, it's about one another. So, verse 34, if you're hungry, eat at home. if you really just are not going to be able to wait to eat, then why don't you eat at home so that when you do come together, it will not be for your condemnation. In other words, don't gather for worship just to engorge yourself and eat one's fill. If the gathering's to be meaningful, if it's to be an expression of real fellowship, wait, welcome, and share. Because if you've only come to fill your belly, you've forgotten that this is about proclaiming the Lord's death. If you're here just simply to indulge your appetite, Paul says, eat at home. And then come here for the right reasons. So that's Paul's conclusion. And then there's a tantalizing last sentence there, which, most scholars, just their mouth salivates at it. About the other things, I will give instructions when I come. And people go, I wish he would tell us what those are. What are the other things? Because we'll never know. We're on the one side of the phone conversation, and we'll just never hear what actually happens when Paul arrives. And yet, Paul has some other issues he needs to address. What's interesting to me with that other things is the other things can wait. They're not as crucial. This was so crucial, Paul had to write from afar on a mission trip and say, this has to be addressed. I cannot commend you in this. In fact, I condemn you. You need to change your ways. Here's the solution. Here's the problem. Here's what needs to happen. So whatever other issues there may be, they certainly don't have the priority that this issue does for Paul. And that's why Paul uses such strong words in the midst of his outrage to try to bring some sense to what they're doing together. Well, that's our text. Like always, I give 3 reflections, although this week you get 2.5. Because I think the last one's just worth a half a point. But I'm expected to have 3. I expect myself to have 3 at this point for some dumb reason. So it is a dumb reason. So let's reflect, and then we'll have some time for a little Q&A. You have the supper. And what's interesting about this passage we just looked at, and if you need to, you can flip back to page 173, the beginning of this passage. This is such an interesting chapter. Did you notice chapter 11, those of you who were here last week, that strange passage about the head coverings? The single most difficult text in the New Testament, perhaps the most culturally obscure text, the most challenging, and then it's followed by perhaps the most significant, or at least one of the most significant. And you know why this passage we've just looked at is so significant? We're indebted to the Corinthian community for having a problem in this. Because if they had not had a problem, Paul would not have corrected them. And if Paul had not corrected them, we would never know about the tradition and practice of the early church in celebrating the Lord's Supper every meeting. You won't find it in any other New Testament letter. And in the Gospels, you have Jesus just instituting it, but that doesn't show us what the church is doing with it. It is because of this passage, and only because of this passage, that we know that the church regularly practiced at their meetings the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is the first historical witness. It's 5 to 10 years before the writing of Mark, the first gospel, and we find that early on, before the Gospels even have been written down, the oral tradition has gone out, and it is a common standard practice that, as Paul says, I received what has been passed on to me. And what I received from our Lord is that we're supposed to celebrate this. This is to be at the heart of our life together. And so we owe the Corinthian community a great debt for having this problem, because without this problem, we wouldn't have this text. The other thing I think to notice about this text on the Lord's Supper is the argument is not over discerning the real presence, but it's about discerning the body. I can't tell you how many theologians I've read and how many works I've read that will argue over, okay, what's happening at the Lord's Supper? Is it transubstantiation? Is this really the body and blood of Christ so that the substance becomes the actual body and blood, and the accidents, using the lingo of Aristotle, the substance is the body, but the accidents, the smell and all that we observe, remains looking like just wine and bread? Or is it consubstantiation, that it's kind of the presence of Christ, but not, it's not really the body and blood. It's just the body and blood of Christ is in with and under, as Luther said. You know, that it's in with and under. You know, it's kind of, I'll hit every target I can, but not actually agree with the Catholic position, but I'll get as close as I can. Or is it, as the Baptists would later say, well, it's just a memorial meal. There's no body or blood here. There's no real presence at all. We're just remembering things. Well, that's not what this text is about at all. The problem about the supper has nothing to do with trying to figure out all these details about how it works. The one detail that this passage is very clear about is not discerning the body of whether this is the body and blood of Christ, but discerning the body. If you discern the body, you would not be judged. If you understand this is the body of Christ, there's to be equity, there's to be fairness, there's to be patience, there's to be sharing, there's to be welcoming, there's to be waiting. Your actions should not be a hindrance to others or an obstacle to others. Examine yourselves. Are you a problem? Do you expect special treatment? Do you expect to be in the triclinium and not in the atrium? You know, that's what's really going on here. That's what discerning the body is about. It's not about trying to figure out how the actual bread and body work. It's about understanding what Christ's sacrifice means for the body of Christ, which Paul's about to talk about in chapter 12. The body of Christ with its many members. So that's what's going on here. I find that interesting because, again, I have friends all across the denominational spectrum. My mom and dad are Catholic, as you know. I have friends in fundamentalist Baptist churches. I have friends in Methodist churches, Presbyterian churches. I have a few Anglican friends. You know, I have them all across the board. And the thing that I found is all the debates about what's going on with the supper are secondary to what's going on in the supper, in the community. What's happening in the body? What does it mean for the body? Because the Lord's Supper can end up being not the Lord's Supper. Just verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper you're celebrating. I don't know what you guys are doing. You're using the right words. You know that. But it's not the Lord's Supper. So it seems to me that there's a deeper issue than trying to figure out all the details and wrestling with the community significance of the supper. Which leads to the second reflection, which equals a second one. The next one's just half a point. When worship defeats its purpose. And this is where you come to this text and you look at verse 17, for example, at the end of verse 17. It's not for the better, but for the worse when you come together. Now that's, you know, would you like to hear that? Hey, you guys come to that Wednesday night Bible study, but it's not for the better. It's for the worse. You go to that prayer meeting, but it's not for the better. It's for the worse. And you go to the Lord's table, but verse 20, when you come together, it's not really to eat the Lord's Supper. I know you're going to the Lord's Supper, but it's not really. I mean, that's language that just shocks. Because Paul's willing to say, you know, good things can be abused. Good things can be done and you can completely miss the point. You could do it and completely miss what this thing was supposed to be for in the first place. Which leads me to the only quote I have for you tonight. Anthony Thistleton, he has a wonderful comment on this. He says, "This section holds out the unsettling example of a Christian worship event that so deviates from its true nature that it no longer counts as the act of worship that goes by its name. Might there be Bible studies, prayer meetings, or even celebrations of the Lord's Supper in which self-centered purposes arise to undermine the very event that it claims to be?" That's a challenging quote. I can think of Bible studies I went to when all they did was induce hate. I've been to them, where it really ended up patting ourselves on the back and hating a particular group or a particular, something. That it just ended up being not an exercise in growing in adoration of the Lord Christ and His mercy and growing in love for all, including our enemies. It instead was a rah-rah session for, yeah, we know who to hate. We know how good we are. We know how bad they are. And that really, I think, is interesting because Paul has no hesitation to look at a worship event and say, that's not worship. That's not sacred. You are indulging. It's just a party. Which leads to my half point, and I'm done. Worship is celebration with a question mark. Because I find it interesting that Paul distinguishes between kind of indulging oneself and throwing a party and then coming around the Lord's table. And you all know I love to have fun. You know that. I'm a jokester. I love to have fun. I think that we should be overflowing with joy as much as we possibly can. I dig a joke. I dig humor. I would hope that people enjoy gathering together as a community. And yet, at the same time, there's a sobriety to what we do. There's a seriousness. There should be a certain edge to what we do. And it seems to me that Paul says to some of the wealthy at least, and says, you guys are here just to have a party. That's why some of you end up being drunk at the end and engorged. And he says, if you want to throw a party, I guess that's fine with me, but do it at your home. Drink your fill there, eat your fill there, but when you come together, you're coming together for a deeper, more nobler purpose than just having a party. Which is to say, in some sense, we have to admit that when we gather, it's not just simply a social gathering. It's not just simply to go away and say, boy, that was fun. We go because we want to connect with the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to connect with one another. We want to sometimes grieve with one another. We want to sometimes be patient with someone as their schedule doesn't work or they show up late or they don't provide as much food as someone else does. That we want to make every effort to make it so that this isn't about me. It's not about us. It's about all of us. And so if it really is just about me, well, I can go throw a party at my home. I can have fun at my home. But if it's about us, there's a deeper purpose. And you can see why that's a half point. That's kind of a half-baked idea, but you can bake the rest of it to your content or toss it out into the dumpster where it probably deserves. All right. Let me offer a word of prayer, and then we'll move on. God, we're grateful for this passage. We're grateful that it reveals to us that practice which truly is at the heart of our celebration, that you have given everything to us in giving us your Son. And not only everything, but that your Son has given all, life, body, blood, flesh, everything, to show us once and for all that your heart for us and for the world is one of self-giving love, that you long for us all to come to the table, that you long for us all to know the same grace and mercy that has been shown in Christ Jesus. Help us when we feel like we're first class. Help us to show mercy and grace to those who might feel second class. Help us to wait for one another, to be patient, to welcome, to share, to seek equity as best we can, so that all may know that all are welcome at Christ's table, and that this gathering is not just for a few or not even just for our fun, but it is for our soul, for our life together, for our shared witness of being your body in this world, following in the way of the self-giving love of you, our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we remain indebted to and absolutely devoted to. In the name of Christ, we pray this together. Amen. Okay. I can't tell if I went longer than I normally did. Any questions, comments? Worship team, you make your way up here. Questions, comments, thoughts about this passage tonight as they're making their way up here? Mike.
Uh-huh. He always said that if it was up to him, he would make communion like this big celebration that, yeah, we acknowledge that we are sinful, but it's then just a realization of just how wonderful Christ's sacrifice is, that all we can do is celebrate because of that.
Right.
And he'd always make a joke that at church, a lot of the members were former Catholics and Lutherans, and they were just used to just kind of getting down on themselves and sinfulness.
Right.
But he just wanted a celebration. This, the Lord's Supper is, when we take that bread and we take that wine, we should just be thinking how glorious and how lucky we are,
right,
that God has done this for us.
Yeah, and you know, it really should be a celebration. I am always torn because, you know, the Lord's Supper, everything important about theology comes back to the Supper, in my opinion. Everything that matters comes back to it. And in some ways, I agree with him. In other ways, I think, but there is a sense in which what's happening there is sobering. What's happening there should bring a sense of not only deep joy, but also a sense of, oh my gosh, what is necessary in order to draw us back to God. And so, you know, I'm torn with that, but the thing I always think of, because I don't always think that deeply, in fact, I rarely do. When I think of the supper, the thing I'm thinking of more than anything is that the reason I think Christ instituted the supper, if for no other reason, is we need a weekly reminder that we are loved. We need a weekly reminder that God has given everything, that there's nothing else God could give to welcome us into the divine home, to draw us into the divine embrace. You know, if you give your flesh and blood, you're given everything. There's nothing left to give. You've given yourself. And so that's what I always tend to kind of come back to, that, you know, God, Christ knew that I would need a weekly reminder to reset my mind to the fact that I'm deeply beloved. I'm deeply welcomed. I'm so loved that this one has given everything. There's nothing held back. And if that's the case, over the course of time, perhaps 80 years or however long I live, I'm hoping that will shape me to think, and if I'm to follow in that way of that love, I'm also called to not hold anything back. To give myself fully, wholly, truly in devotion to this God, and in doing that, giving myself away to others. That kind of process, I hope, occurs over time. But that's what I think of. But it is, you know, my buddy Shane has these big love feasts, and I've been to one of them. It's a different vibe because it really is true. You know, let's face it, man, that wafer's tasteless. And you just get enough of a taste of wine to want a nice glass of wine. There is a sense in which we kind of dabble, and it's a symbol, it's a token, it's the best we can do. It's what the church has customarily done for a long time, because we love feasts aren't as common. But there is a sense in which when you take that, realize that that's just a foretaste of the heavenly banquet. That's how you take that token and allow it to have some meaning. You say, this is a foretaste. It's like getting an hors d'oeuvre to the Messianic feast. And it's like, you know, this is a taste of what's to come. You're accepted. You're invited. You're welcomed. I hope you know that. And if you don't know it, next week I'll remind you. Again, you're welcome, you're invited, you're loved. So I'm a big fan of the Lord's Supper. I think it's inherently important to the church's tradition, however it's practiced, whatever one thinks about it. It shapes us if we give it the attention and the sobriety and the focus it deserves. And, you know, we try to once a month. If we did it every week, you know, that'd be fine too. Once a month is good, in my opinion. Some churches once every 3 months. Some churches not at all, but I'm sure the Lord uses something else in those churches to bring them to the focus on Christ. Even that, I think, you know, they may be missing out, but they're probably getting some other things that maybe we're not getting.